Psalm 85. Let's read this psalm. It's a relatively short one. Lord, you are favourable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation towards us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that God may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps a way. This is another psalm of the sons of Korah, a gatekeeper in the temple of in Jerusalem. And this son of Korah is writing at a time when Israel has once known God's favour, but now is in need of being revived. We've just read the first stanza there, which speaks of a time of restoration. But the second stanza, as we read, gives a sense that the people of God at this time are under God's anger, that he is indignant with them. Well, when might this place this psalm in Israel's history then? And I alluded at the beginning of our service that some have suggested that the context is the return of God's people from their 70-year exile in Babylon. Their return to Jerusalem after that exile. God has turned from his hot anger and withdrawn his wrath, and the people return. And their initial response then was one of great joy at returning to their homeland. But soon the work became hard. There was opposition to the rebuilding of Jerusalem, which we read of in Nehemiah 1. And the people became discouraged, which we read also there. The restoration required then, that the psalmist is referring to, the restoration is not then from a drastic and a perilous circumstance, as I described earlier on in, say, Psalm 80, where the destruction of the northern kingdom was in view. The cry of that psalmist, who was Asaph's descendant, was much more intense. Restore us, O Lord of hosts, let your face shine on us, that we may be saved. There was the real possibility of a complete destruction that was recounted in that psalm. But in Psalm 85, the psalmist is less intense. There doesn't appear to be the same level of threat of destruction in this psalm. But the people are nevertheless discouraged. The people are disheartened, and they no longer rejoice in God. The people face opposition, and life is harder than they expected. Their initial joy has faded. They've lost their passion, they've lost their desire, they've lost their enthusiasm, they've lost their zeal, they've lost their longing for God that had been expressed just in the preceding psalm, Psalm 84. A longing, a fainting for the courts of the Lord, as that son of Korah put it. But can you identify with the psalmist here? Can you identify with this loss of passion, that loss of desire, that loss of zeal, that loss of longing for God? Do you know days or seasons in your life when you may simply just be going through the motions of your Christian life? Or even those motions become sporadic? Or think of the church. How small, how fruitless perhaps the work appears after 10 years here. Hardly any impact that we're aware of. We're such a small handful of people still. Tiny congregation in proportion to the city's population. And perhaps we look longingly at the progress of the gospel elsewhere. the growth of other Bible-believing churches here and overseas, and also in church history. And we wonder, why are we still so small? And we can become discouraged, and we can become disheartened, and we can lose our enthusiasm for the work. We can lose that desire, we can lose that passion that perhaps we once had. What's the answer? What's the answer to that loss of zeal? What's the answer for that loss of desire? What's the answer for simply going through the motions? The answer to a cooling, distant relationship with the Lord, perhaps. What's the answer to the small, struggling congregation? Some will tell you that the answer is to be found in revival. That's what we need. We need a revival of the Lord's work. A sending of his Spirit in special and great measure, as he has done in times past, with a great turning to the Lord and awakening of interest in spiritual things, a great sense of sin, a great sense of the need of salvation, a great sense of the holiness of God and the sinfulness of sin. Because in those days of revival, we see churches filling and we see an earnestness among the people. We see great progress of the gospel. Surely that's the answer. But this psalm tells us that there is something that precedes revival. It is restoration. And before that, there is a remembering or a recall that's required. And then once we have been revived, we must respond rightly as God's righteousness is revealed. So what's the answer when you personally or we corporately lose that sense of spiritual vitality? How can you be revived? How can your soul be revived? Well, this psalm tells us four things how we are to respond. The first is to recall and remember God's favour in the first three verses. To recall and to remember God's favour. And then we'll see the second point, to pray for restoration, to be revived and rejoice in verses 4 to 7. That we must then respond by listening. That's the third point, verses 8 to 9. And fourthly, we'll see that we must recognise righteousness is the way in verses 10 to 13. So firstly, verses 1 to 3, to recall and remember God's favour. Just as the psalmist then could recall the favour of God in restoring Israel to their homeland, as we've already indicated, we also are to recall something. We can recall the occasion or the period of time when we came to know the Lord as our own Lord and Saviour. So the first step then to dealing with that loss of spiritual vitality is to recall the forgiveness of your iniquity. And that's where the psalmist begins. He says, Lord, you were favourable to your land, you restored the fortunes of Jacob, you forgave the iniquity of your people, you covered all their sin, you withdrew all your wrath, you turned from your hot anger. Recall then the time when you first knew that your sins were forgiven, that your sins were covered. Recall the days when you knew that you were no longer under the just sentence of God's wrath and condemnation. Remember the salvation and favour of God. Remember the restoration from ruin, that you who once were dead in trespasses and sins are now made alive in Christ Jesus. Remember that your salvation is all of Christ. Focus your thoughts and your minds upon Jesus. Your iniquity is forgiven because Christ has taken away that iniquity. Because Christ has covered all of your sin by taking it in his own body. He who was without sin was made sin for us. He has made atonement by his blood which he shed on the cross. And in which then, or by which we are washed and we are cleansed. And not only that, but by his righteousness imputed to us, we are given a covering.
not of an animal skin as Adam and Eve had in Eden, but rather the covering which comes from the perfect righteousness of the Son of God. And this is the extent then of God's favour to sinners who are so signally loved. Loved from before the foundation of the world. We are washed, we are cleansed, we are purified, we are justified fully and completely in Christ. God regards us just as if we had never sinned and just as if we'd always obeyed. And his wrath then is turned aside. Turned aside by Christ's propitiation. His agonizing death in dereliction on the cross showed that the full cup of God's wrath was poured out and spent itself on Jesus instead of us. As the hymn writer puts it, that wrath that would have kindled a hell of never abating despair in millions of creatures, fell on Jesus. It fell on Jesus and it spent itself there. God's hot anger has been turned away, been propitiated, been satisfied in the atoning, propitiating death of his Son in the place of his people at Calvary. Here is penal substitutionary atonement. Here is the favour of God that we are to recall, that we are to remember when we grow cold. When you lose your sense of spiritual vitality, when you lose your delight in the Lord, this is where you must start. This is where you must come back to. Start with looking again to the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ in your place. Go again to Calvary. Go again to the cross of Christ. You know, it's when Calvary drops from your view and perspective that you lose that sense of vitality. Because you're no longer living in conscious joy and a conscious dependence upon your Saviour. Things get hard. You face difficulties, trials, discouragements. And you turn inwards instead of turning upwards, looking to Jesus. And just like Israel, who instead of labouring with love and joy and a sense of privilege at their return from Babylon to rebuild Jerusalem, they looked at the hardships, they looked at the struggles and the daily routines. And they listened to the criticism of the people around them. We need to recall, we need to remember the salvation that we have in Christ daily, so that we would not slip into mere routine, but so that we would rather live in conscious joy and a dependence upon our Saviour. In this way then, in that conscious dependence upon Christ, we face trials with joy. We respond rightly. We count them joy, remembering that God uses them to purify us and refine us and to fit us for heaven and to make us more like our beloved Saviour. You can face discouragement with joy in Jesus Christ when you recall your love, his love for you. It is notable that the first stanza then of this psalm focuses on the forgiveness of sin. The first verse speaks of restoration to the land, but thereafter it's about forgiveness. This shows us that the things to recall and to remember are not the earthly temporal blessings that we may know, but that which is founded upon Christ, which is eternal and spiritual. As one commentator has said on this psalm, if God gives us good health, a happy and supporting family and home, a good job and praise from our employer and friends, we think we are blessed. And if we lack any one of these things, we suppose that God has somehow forgotten or doesn't care. But the far greater blessing is to know our sins forgiven in Jesus Christ. And that, friends, is what matters most of all. It is all about Jesus and the forgiveness of sins that we have in him. Everything else in our life is passing. Christ alone endures. And one day we shall go to be with him and we shall leave all of these things, these temporary blessings, behind. Don't live for these things in this world, as we're reminded this morning. Don't live for the praise of men. Rather, live for the praise of God. Be willing to suffer persecution for Jesus' sake. Be willing to face and accept with rejection and a revilement at the hands of men for the sake of Jesus. Focus then upon Him. So recall and remember God's favour. Don't focus on the temporal blessings that come and go, that you may have today but won't have tomorrow. But focus upon Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And by His atonement, by His propitiation, He has gifted us the greatest blessing of all, which is eternal life. So such recall and remembering is the first step towards regaining that lost spiritual vitality. That first step towards a revival of your soul. Remembering and recalling Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins that you have in Him. But that needs to be accompanied by the next step. It needs to be accompanied by a second point, which is prayer. Prayer for both restoration and revival, so that you will again rejoice. So our second point, prayer for restoration to be revived and rejoice. Verses 4 to 7, the second stanza of this psalm. This is a direct prayer, a direct petition. I'm told that the Hebrew root of the word translated restore in verse 4 is in fact turn. So the sense is turn us again. Translated for us, restore us again. Turn us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation. In times when we have lost our sense of blessing and joy at our salvation in Christ, as we recall and remember the blessings that are ours in Christ, we must respond with repentance. How, as we sung in that song, how can we be so forgetful of the one who died to save us? And yet our hearts are so deceitful. And we find ourselves forgetting. Over and over, time and again, we forget. So we need to be turned back from our discouraged, even despairing condition. We need to repent of our loss of focus upon Christ. We need to repent of our loss of focus on His work of atonement and propitiation. We need to repent of having allowed circumstances and difficulties to cloud our view and our devotion to our Saviour. We need to turn from that condition and turn to Jesus Christ. By turning again to Christ, God will return to you. That's what is promised in James 4:8. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. You see, repentance is required if God is to draw near to you and put away His indignation. If you continue in your stubborn way, He will not draw near, and you will remain out in the cold. So having turned again then to God, having repented of that forgetfulness, pray that God would revive you. The sense of this word is used in verse 6. Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? The sense is to resurrect. The sense is to make alive. Because by forgetting the blessings of our salvation, it's as though we have returned to a state of death. Because we've forgotten the means and the blessings of eternal life in Christ. We are not living conscious of these privileges, and we're just going through dead routines without vitality of heart. We need God to revive us. We need God to resuscitate us. We need his life. We need his spirit in greater measure. And this is true in our personal circumstance, in our personal life, in our personal devotion, in our personal walk with the Lord. And it's true of the church. We need God to revive his work, to resurrect, to resuscitate his work. And this doesn't begin with a movement among the unchurched, but it begins with a movement among the people of God. Revivals begin with a rediscovery of God's word, with a reformation, in effect. And this must take place in the church first. So those in the church need to recall, to remember the immense blessings and privileges that are ours in Christ Jesus. We corporately need to repent of our forgetfulness and cry to God to revive us, to make us alive from this deadness and dullness of soul that we feel. In so doing then, we don't come to church through routine any longer. We don't simply go through our devotions through ritual or routine to tick the boxes. We stop rendering our service through mere routine. And rather, we begin to delight in these things. We delight and rediscover that joy, a holy and a great joy, as we gather for worship on the Lord's Day. As we serve our Saviour, as the Spirit of God works in our lives and renews our minds and transforms us. And our devotions then are no longer a few minutes snatched at the either end of the day, but we live more consciously, more dependently, more devotedly to God in every moment of every day, with our devotions simply the high point expressing our delight and our joy and our dependence upon our God and upon our Saviour, with a sense of the sinfulness of our sin and the holiness of our God before us. And as we live like this, our lives are transformed, and the light that is in us shines forth for all to see, and our witness is transformed. We don't go out and ram the gospel down the throat of everyone we come across, but rather we let the transforming power of the gospel speak in our transformed lives, in which we are being changed from one degree of glory to another. And when we have opportunity to speak of this power, we do so in a way that demonstrates our love for God and our neighbour with gentleness, with concern, with boldness, with empathy, with love, with sincerity, with urgency. And our meetings are filled with Christ. Our language is filled with Christ. Our thoughts are filled with Christ. And such open and consistent living in Christ will prove a draw to others. And as we give a reason for the hope that is in us to all who ask, it is Christ. He is the reason for the hope that is in us. We point others to Christ. And as the Holy Spirit awakens them, so the church grows, and souls are added to the number by the outworking of the power of God and the gospel. That, friends, is a revival of the work of God. That is what we are asking for. It is not something then that's external, as it were. It is something that God works through his people, as his people are changed and transformed and revived, resuscitated again, so that we rejoice in him and we see his steadfast love, and perceive and understand and experience in fuller measure the salvation of our God. In this way, God shows his steadfast love. In this way, he grants his salvation. Repentance and revival of the soul is at the mercy of God and his love. We need him to be at work. We need him to grant us his salvation. This is not something we merit. This is not something we earn. It's not something that we line up for, as if in turn, that if we wait long enough for it, it will come to us. No, it's God who shows his steadfast love in granting us the gift of repentance, of reviving deadened, dulled souls, which is why we need to pray and petition him to work in us. both in our own personal walk with him, as well as in our life as a church. And this alone is the basis, then, to rejoice. This is how you can rediscover that joy. Ask God to show you his steadfast love and salvation and grant you that repentance and revival of your soul. A third point, then, in verses 8 to 9, is that we must respond by listening. We respond by listening. Having refocused upon Christ, having repented and sought the Lord's reviving work on the basis of his steadfast love, and having begun again to rediscover that joy, we must be careful to respond by listening to what God will speak. And that's the focus then of this third stanza. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. We need to take heed to hear God. Otherwise, we're in danger simply of turning back to folly. So what does it mean to hear what God will speak? This does not mean that we try and discern some still, small voice in our meditation. It means, quite simply, that we read the Bible, that we come to hear the Bible explained in preaching and in Bible study. We read the Word, and we hear the Word as it's expounded and as it's preached to us. Daily we read the Word, weekly we hear it expounded. It's a message of peace to God's people. This is what Christ came to preach: peace to those who are far off and peace to those who are near, Paul tells us in Ephesians 2. And this peace that he speaks to his people, to his saints, this peace is the basis for the restoration of your soul. He will grant his salvation to all who call upon him with genuine and sincere hearts. His salvation is near to those who fear him. By putting yourself under the Word of God at every possible and available opportunity, you'll be reminded of your privileges. You'll be reminded of your status and blessings in Christ Jesus. You'll be reminded, not just occasionally, but with regularity. And as you're being reminded with such regularity, that will prevent the things of the world crowding in upon you and crowding out, forcing out the time spent in the Word, whether it be in devotion or at church meeting. Putting yourself under the Word of God, day by day, week by week. You don't allow other things to distract you, but instead, you're reminded of the peace and the salvation that are yours in Christ, week by week and day by day. Because if you do allow the things of the world to deafen you to the Word of God, you will simply turn back to that folly of forgetfulness, of which you have just sought repentance and revival of your soul. So you see, you must respond by listening. You must respond by hearing what God, the Lord, will speak. Resolve then to hear what God, the covenant-keeping God, will say to his covenant people, those for whom he died to redeem and save. He will speak. He does speak. He speaks to his people. He speaks in the Word, which is where we discern spiritual truths by the Spirit of God who illumines our minds. The world cannot discern God speaking. The Bible is just dry words to them. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 9 through to 16 makes that very clear. It says, "But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thought except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Friends, if we're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Saviour, we have been born again and sealed then the moment we believed with the Spirit of God. And it is he then who instructs us, is he that enables us to see these spiritual truths in the pages of Scripture. It is he that enables us to see that the Bible that we read, the word that we focus on in our devotions and that we hear proclaimed and expounded to us week by week, is not the mere word of men. It's not the musings of men. This is the word of Almighty God. And he brings it to bear upon our hearts and our minds and our souls, and through it we are transformed and renewed and revived. Hear, respond by listening to what God will speak. His salvation is near to those who fear him. Because, in other words, those who reverence him, those who revere him in awe and glory, those who fear him. We're demonstrating then what it means to follow Christ when we're giving glory to our God and our Saviour. So our focus will be on his glory as we hear what he says, as we understand by his Spirit these wonderful truths. Our desire and focus and intention will be for his glory. And that is what this psalmist is saying to us. We will be focused upon the glory of God, all taken up with him. So as we reverence him in awe and glory, as we fear him in grateful and willing obedience and submission to his word, his glory will dwell in our land. But this is also a pointer to the fulfilling of all things, when, as another hymn writer says, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land, when he shall dwell with his people and we shall see him as he is. And so the psalm then takes an eschatological focus, looking to the things of the end times, as we move into the final stanza then. So our fourth point is to recognise righteousness is the way in this fourth stanza, verses 10 to 13. As we hear what God would say to us through the Spirit of God, we recognize that the way we are to tread is the way of righteousness, the way in which God will give what is good, as verse 12 puts it. Now, already, and also in the age to come. Now already he is working all things for our good. That's what he promises in Romans 8:28. But the sense in which this is used in this psalm, in terms of the Lord giving what is good, is connected with the prosperity of the land. Our land will yield its increase. And we know that we cannot and are not to expect prosperity in this world as we take up our cross to follow Christ. Because prosperity and the abundance of yield from the land was not part of Christ's experience. And no servant is greater than his master. But we know that Israel's inheritance of the promised land is fulfilled in, or is a type of, our inheritance of the new heaven and the new earth. The final stanza of this psalm then is looking ahead. It's looking to a brighter promised day. It is not fixated upon the land of Israel yielding fruit and abundance. It's using that as a picture. It's using that as a type to the eschatological fulfillment, and the consummation of all things, and the new heaven and the new earth, wherein righteousness dwells, wherein steadfast love and faithfulness meet, righteousness and peace kiss each other, faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good in that new heaven and new earth. The land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him, make his footsteps away. This is the final remedy. This is the final remedy in treating our spiritual malaise. Having recalled, having remembered our blessings in Christ, having repented of our forgetfulness, having prayed, petitioned the Lord for revival of our soul, and responded then by hearing, by listening to what God would say to us, by attending to his word, we look forward. We look forward to this time when steadfast love and faithfulness meet and so forth. As one commentator has said, here is the time when the harmony that is in God will pervade and dominate all of God's creation. Ephesians puts it as the summing up of all things in Christ Jesus. A cosmic summary of all things under one head, even Jesus Christ. The stanza speaks of steadfast love and faithfulness meeting, righteousness and peace kissing each other, faithfulness springing up from the ground, righteousness looking down from the sky. Here, poetically described, is the harmony brought about by the renewal of all things in the new heaven and new earth. The harmony in God is emphasized then in verse 10, in these intrinsic qualities in God of his steadfast love, of his faithfulness, of his righteousness, of the peace of God. The harmony between heaven and earth is emphasized in verse 11. Those who dwell on the earth are marked by faithfulness and blessed by him. And there's a harmony in man. The qualities of love and faithfulness and righteousness and peace are poured out upon the Lord's people. And we know something of this now, don't we? We can experience something of this now as we live together as the body of Christ in the church, as his people. We know something of this now, but we will know it far more fully in the life to come. In that day, the Lord indeed will give what is good. The land will yield its increase. There will be no more harm or destruction on his holy mountain. Righteousness will go before the Lord and make his footsteps his way. The new heaven and new earth is where righteousness dwells. That's what 2 Peter 3:13 says. But according to his promise, that's what we're waiting for. We are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We need to recognize that righteousness is the way. And that, friends, is where we're going. And that is that final remedy to that spiritual malaise, that coldness and dullness. We need to see where we're going. We need to be those who are heavenly minded on our road home. That's our goal. That's our destination. Turn then from your forgetfulness. Meditate again, focus again upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the means by which we enter the new heaven and new earth. And look Christwards, and look heavenwards, and praying that God would so revive your soul.